We're going to look this morning at Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. And as you turn there, I want to give you an idea of some of the context in which Hebrews was written. And it is believed that Hebrews was written to Jewish Christians in Rome who were under threat of persecution. We know from chapter 10 of Hebrews that these Hebrew Christians had already suffered for the faith. They had been ridiculed publicly. They had been openly persecuted. Some of their possessions have been taken. Some of them have been imprisoned. But they had not yet suffered to the point of bloodshed. And in light of these past trials that they had experienced, and in light of the future trials they anticipated, many of these Hebrews were tempted to return to Judaism or to simply leave the faith altogether and turn to a pagan religion. Many believe that they were under the influence of the Judaizers. And I know Pastor Stephen has dealt with those here many times. You're familiar with the Judaizers who taught that somehow salvation would come through the law, through good works, rather than through Christ himself. But whatever their exact situation, we have Hebrew Christians here who, because of trial and suffering, are beginning to turn away from the path of faith. They are beginning to look aside from Christ. And so the author, in light of this, writes to warn them. He writes to motivate them. And in the first 10 chapters, he motivates them by presenting Christ and his superiority. If you've read Hebrews before, you know that it drips with the superiority of Christ. He begins by showing Christ as superior over the angels. He then shows Christ as superior over Moses and all the Old Testament law, that they would not go back to Judaism but stay in Christianity. The writer shows him as the high priest who is greater than all the priests that had come before. And as this priest of the new covenant, he shows him as the sacrifice who once for all entered behind the most holy place with his own blood, securing redemption for us. He paints this argument that they would see Christ exalted as who he is. And interspersed throughout these first 10 chapters, he gives a variety of exhortations. And all the exhortations are essentially the same. He tells them to press on, to endure, to be diligent, to hold fast their confession of faith, not to be sluggish in their Christian walk. They all center on diligence. He tells them, in light of what Christ has done, in light of who he is, why should you go back to Judaism? Stick with Christ. Look unto him. Persevere. And he warns them that if they do not, they shall not escape the wrath of God. And then we come in chapter 11. You're probably all very familiar with chapter 11 as being the faith chapter. The writer here first tells the necessity of faith that endures, but then he paints the picture of a variety of Old Testament saints who endured. A lot of them we know very well. We know of Noah, of Abraham, of David, and of many others that we can read of in the Scriptures. But in the very last part, he speaks of many others that we don't know their names, but they had suffered to the point even of death. And these heroes of the faith endured as he is imploring them to do. They stood firm, believing and following God who they could not see. They did not see the promises of the Old Testament fulfilled. Even Abraham, who had the promise of the promised land, he did not see it fulfilled. They did not see the promise of the Messiah to come because Christ had not yet come. But yet they endured. That is the context of chapter 11. And then we come to chapter 12, which is where we're going to focus today. And in many ways, chapter 12 serves as a culmination of all these preceding 11 chapters. The writer has shown Christ as the leader of the new covenant. He has shown those who believed and who followed by faith. And then he again gives his exhortation that we are to endure in our walk of faith. So let's read these passages real quick, just for three verses in Hebrews 12, verses 1 through 3. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We're going to spend most of our time this morning looking at verses 2 and 3. But to get to that point, as a way of introduction, we have to see the imagery that is being painted here in verse 1. We see in verse 1 the writer tells them and implores them to run with endurance the race that is set before them. And this idea of a race, of a physical race, would be very familiar to the New Testament readers. One of the commentators I read, John Brown, refers to the Olympic Games, to the games in Olympia, which were held at that time. which ours are based upon today. And in this, one of the key events, as we know, was their marathon. It was a race. The race at times could be against other competitors, and sometimes it was simply against the clock to see how fast you could go. And these games were held, as we know, in honor of Jupiter, one of their pagan gods. They were held every 5 years. And people from all the states of Greece would come to view what would take place in these events. And included in the throng that would come are spectators. And some of them would sit at the very end of the track from which everyone would run. And typically these spectators were comprised of people who were victors from previous years. They had been at previous Olympic Games. Some of them were probably along in years, and they had been victorious. And they sat here as viewers of the ones who were then running. And even during the competition, there would typically be several races. There would be one earlier in the day, maybe a couple more throughout the day. And if you won in the morning, you would go sit with these other victors, and you would wait to receive your prize until the day's events were done. This is the picture that is being painted here in the minds of the readers. It's a figurative imagery, and it begins by seeing in verse 1 that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. These witnesses are those spectators who had run the race before and who had been victorious. Those who would sit around the end of the finish track waiting for those current racers to come through. And likewise, we see here spiritually the heroes of the faith that have gone before us spiritually running the same path. It's the image, if you can think of an amphitheater. You've probably, many of you, have seen the movie Gladiator, one of my favorites. And you think of the Colosseum and how there were the stands built up so that everyone could look down and they could view the action of the runners. That's what's being signified here by the phrase that we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. We have all these heroes of the faith from many years before, not only those here in chapter 11, but all the men and women who had endured to the end, watching us and viewing what we do. To serve as witnesses, they could serve in one of two capacities. And if you think of a witness who would take the stand in a trial, they speak of what they have seen and heard. We know even in our own day, definitely before DNA evidence, if you were to try someone, you would have to have witnesses who could attest to what was done. We see that as well in the Scripture, that without the testimony of two witnesses, something could not be judged. Someone could not be judged for their crime. And in one capacity, that is how this cloud serves as witnesses of us. They testify to the truth that they knew while they ran their race. They testify by their achievements, by their sufferings that we see in the Scripture of the power of faith in God. They tell us of the truth of faith's necessity and its sufficiency in every area of life. We see in the Scripture that they attest to the faithfulness of God. Even some of them having suffered to the point of death, they can tell us as we run, figuratively, Christ was faithful. He was faithful to me, and He can be so to you. Because these witnesses have left us the Scripture, and we have things such as the Fox's Book of Martyrs and many other records, we have an example in which we can follow in their path as well. That's one way that we see a witness, someone who testifies to the truth that they knew. They testify to us, Christ was faithful, I endured the race, and I received the prize. But in another sense, we see more the image of simply viewing. Now, we don't believe, most likely, that any of the Christians who have died and gone before sit in heaven looking down upon us, literally. The Scripture teaches us that once we're in heaven, we are filled with fullness of joy in God Himself. I don't think there is a sense in which a believer who has died and who has gone would want to look at us. They are filled with heavenly things. They are filled with Christ. But this is a figurative example. Just as those victors of old in the Olympic Games would sit and cheer on the current runners, we are presently, figuratively, cheered on by those who have gone before. If you think of those who may be running by the previous victors, they may say, press on. You know, we once struggled just as you're struggling now. And we endured, and we made it to the end. We conquered. Keep going. That's the other aspect in which they are witnessing to us. They are viewing us and are encouraging us in our walk. This picture should be an encouragement to us, just as a side point, to know that there have been so many that have gone before us, so many who have faithfully walked that we can look to and we can see as examples. Men such as David, who I know many of us have taken comfort in, that he was called a man after God's own heart, and yet he had sinned so drastically. He is a great witness to the faithfulness of God. But this imagery of the Olympic Games is continued in verse 1. We see next that we are told to lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. A runner would remove two things from their being. One, they would remove anything that weighed them down, that was a burden upon them. If you think of someone training for a marathon, they're probably not 300 pounds eating McDonald's hamburgers every single day. They wouldn't be a very good competitor. They get rid of the excess weight so they can get their bodies in tip-top condition. They wouldn't as well, before they ran the race, go eat a very large meal. If any of you have done that before, which I know I have, you eat a lot of food and then you go and try to run or exercise, you feel sick. You can't run well. That's the imagery that's being given here, to get rid of every weight, as a racer would do. He would get rid of that excess body weight and of the excess food. But secondly, they would also put away anything that would trip them up. We know that in the Olympic Games of old, most of the people actually ran without clothing at all. But if they were to wear clothing, they wouldn't wear the long robe that we are familiar with in that time period. We know that robe would go down almost past the knees. And if you envision someone trying to run in this, almost as a dress, it would hinder your feet. You wouldn't be able to spread out. And eventually, it's probably going to make you fall. In the very least, it's going to make you slow down. The runners would get rid of any clothing that was an excess weight, anything that didn't provide them comfort, anything that could entangle them. They got rid of the weight. They got rid of the snares. That is the imagery set before us in the Christian life, that we are to remove sin that would distract us from our course, from our race that is set before us. One thing that Owen points out several times is that this involves primarily mortification of sin. You think of what distracts you in your Christian walk. It is often primarily an attachment with the world that is sinful. We love the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. These are the kind of things that we have to lay off, the weights that can bear upon us. But such removal of weight is done in the preparation of a race. If you think again of the runner running in the marathon, you typically don't see someone who had a suit on and dress shoes, and while he's starting to run the race, is taking them off and trying to change clothes. He does that beforehand. It's preparatory. The real time for endurance, though, comes in the midst of the race. That is when it requires focus. It requires determination. For we know that a marathon, or definitely our Christian race, is very long and can very much be accompanied by trials and by temptations. I've been told that during a marathon, I've never ran one, but I know Pastor Stephen did, and I've heard others, that there comes a time when you reach a wall, they call it, and you're probably all familiar with it. You feel as if you can't go on anymore. And everything within you cries out that I need to stop, and I need to go somewhere else. But a race is meant to be won. We know that it doesn't give us no advantage if we simply start a race and then we quit halfway. Christ does not have any token prizes. In many marathons, there are shirts given out to people simply for participating, not for winning and completing the race. That is not so in the Christian walk. And during our Christian race, we are going to have such times of the wall, as we would see in a marathon. Times caused by sin, maybe instigated by trials in our life. We know that often when we are in a persecution or difficulty, that it leads us to faint, it leads us to turn away from God. A lot of times, our trials and our walls are caused by sin found in times of ease. We are comfortable, whereas Israel in the Old Testament, who became secure and they became peaceful in their land and they forgot about God. Either way, often we have the walls of trials and tribulations along our race. And the writer, anticipating this, tells them the manner in which they are to run. And that is in verse 2. They are to run looking unto Jesus. And that's where I want us to spend most of our time. Most everything up to here has been preparatory. I want us to look in detail at what it means to look unto Christ. Now, I'm not a marathon runner, but I know when I do run, at times it becomes very difficult to continue. I think you've all experienced that. And you have things possibly that you have developed to help you continue on. For me, a lot of times, I think to myself, I've done this before. I've ran this path. I can do it again. Or I try to distract myself by ignoring the pain and by ignoring the difficulty. We have all of our ways of dealing with it. But physically, we have our boundaries. As a wall in the marathon, we reach a point where we can't continue. I know I've had times where my shins have hurt so badly, or the cramp in my side has been so bad, I had to stop. I could not press on any further. We have a physical limit. Looking unto Christ, however, gives us no limit. In Christ, there is a never-ending source of strength and of assistance. Thankfully, Christ never tires. He knows that we can do nothing apart from Him, and so He is always available to meet our need. In chapter 6 and verse 20 of Hebrews, no need to turn there, Christ is called the forerunner of our faith. Forerunner is someone who has ran before us. And as we see these cloud of witnesses that have gone before us, we see all the more the true forerunner, Christ Himself. Because He was tempted in all points as we are, He is fully able to assist us when we hit those trials and when we hit those walls to give us the strength to press on. He is our example. He's our encouragement. He is our direction in the race. He has set the path before us by His own example and by His word that we are to follow. And He is our assistance by which we can actually lay aside those weights and lay aside those sins which so easily beset us. Some of you may have the NIV Bible, and I like the way it translates this first phrase. It tells us to fix our eyes on Christ. But even though I like that terminology, it doesn't fit too well in the actual meaning of the Greek words. Because the tense of the verb is not so much an imperative. It is rather the posture that we are to have in running. Looking unto Christ to do this. But most commentators agree, since we are to be looking unto Him as we run, it involves the command and the idea of look. There is a command here, at least implied, that we are to look to Him. We are to fix our eyes on Him as we run. But this command to look to Christ, or looking unto Him, is never said of the heroes of faith that we saw in verse 1. We saw in verse 1 that we are surrounded by this cloud of witnesses. They witness to us of their path that they trod, of the faithfulness of God in it. They encourage us on. But we are not told to look to them. We are told to look to Christ. We could follow the example of those that ran before us, but we actually imitate Christ in and of who He was. We know that Paul said to follow Him as He followed Christ. That's the way that we follow the heroes of the faith that have gone before. But with Christ, we simply follow Him. We look unto Him and we imitate Him in every single thing that He does. Our position is much more privileged than that of the heroes of the faith that we see in chapter 11. I think that's something we often ignore. We think, boy, it would have been great to have been David and to have a prophet Nathan come and speak to me the truth of God, or Abraham who talked to God. But they only looked forward to the promises of God that were to come. They didn't have Christ to look to, at least as clearly as we do, because Christ hadn't come yet. He has come for us. He is the fulfillment of all the promises to which they looked. And it is such a blessing to be a Christian, I believe, in this time and age in which we live. We have the Word canonized, and we have Christ fulfilled in all of the Old Testament, for which the heroes of the faith in chapter 11 were still quite confused about. The idea of looking in Scripture denotes an act of faith, denotes an act of trust. And so we place our faith and our trust and our confidence in Christ as we run our race. We are to look to Him as opposed to other things. I know in times of trial or thinking again of a runner in a race, it could be very easy to be distracted with other things about you. Many of you have probably heard Pastor Stephen when he spoke of running his marathon, that at one point, his track brought him back around where his car was parked. And he knew it was right there. And I remember him saying that everything within him wanted to run to his vehicle and get out of the race. If I were running a marathon and I came across a water stand that had a chair, I'm sure that would be very tempting to me to stop and to sit and be refreshed. But we know that in a race that is as arduous as the Christian walk or as a marathon, there isn't time to slow down and to look at other things. A marathon runner who you saw competing to try to win the prize, you saw him stop and look at a road sign or stop and converse with one of the spectators, you would think it absurd. He's in a race. It's a race of the utmost importance. And our race here is not one of something physical. It is one of our souls. Our souls are at stake in what we do. And so of all things, of all people, of course, we ought to fix our eyes on Christ without distraction, never turning away. The present tense of looking here signifies that this is to be a continual act that we always do. We never cease looking to Christ in any stage of life, be it trial or be it a time of ease. We always look to Him. We look to Him for comfort and for hope. He is that motivation that when your legs feel like lead and you're running spiritually and you feel like sin is going to consume you, Christ can come with a freshness and a vitality that can press us on in our faith. He's the motivation that we look to press on. By looking to Him, we can even increase our speed in the Christian walk. Our stamina can grow rather than fade. And He is a never-ending source of provision. Moses in chapter 11, verse 27, is said to have endured as seeing Him who is invisible. That's the aspect of faith. We know that faith is believing in things not seen. And Christ is still not seen to us. We see Him written in the pages of Scripture. But just as Moses, who went before, we are implored to press on looking to the One who is invisible. And this expectation of aid and assistance from Christ is the greatest stability to our faith and to our profession of the gospel that we can ever find. So as we look unto Jesus, I want us to look at the rest of verse 2 under four headings. I want us to see His title, His motivation, His accomplishment, and His reward. We see first His title. We are to look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Maintaining the imagery of the race that the author is using, Christ is here seen as one at the Grecian Games that had won every single race. Maybe the Lance Armstrong of his day and time. You can think of the man who sat on the sidelines. He had never been beaten. He had raced for many years. He was impeccable, and I don't want to demean Christ in that. But Christ is seen here as the author and the finisher of faith, who never, ever led off in His pursuit of faith. Note that the author here uses the name Jesus. The writer could have used a variety of names. Christ is called the Son of Man and a variety of other terms throughout the Scripture. But here He's called Jesus. This very likely may be because Jesus signifies Him as the Savior, as the sufferer. And in the rest of this verse, we see Him just as that, who endured the cross, who despised the shame. In our race of such difficulty, we are in need of Jesus, of a Savior, of a sufferer who can press us on. And that may very likely be why the term Jesus is chosen here. Now, the word our, the author and finisher of our faith, is not in the original language. You may see it in italics in your Bible. Many believe that the word is implied simply because the writer is talking about to the readers in each of their individual races. He is saying to Tony and to Rita and to Tom, as you continue in your race, look to Jesus, the author and finisher of your faith. I think it is appropriate to somewhat have that implied. But we can also see Christ as the author and the finisher of the faith. The idea of author has the idea of a pioneer, of a captain, or of a leader. If you think of Him as being the author of our faith, He is the author of it because He obtained salvation for us by His obedience and death on the cross. Apart from Christ, we personally, each of us individually, would have no faith. He works salvation in us in real-time history through His Spirit. He's the imagery of the one at the Olympic Games. They would have one who would admit the contestants, one who would stand there and would look at each runner, who would approve them and would allow them to come in. Christ is that person for each of us. He implants faith in us. He puts us into the race, and He allows us to continue. But He is also the author of the faith, not so much the faith that you have, but a faith in general. He blazed the trail of salvation. If you think of a trailblazer who set the path and who cut the course. I really like the imagery of the author. We know that an author sits, they have an idea in their head, they put the pen to paper, and they create characters, they create scenery, they create entire worlds such as Narnia or Middle Earth. Christ is the author who created faith. He defined what it was. He showed us what it was to trust the Lord and to obey Him at all times, which is the culmination of what faith truly is. He exhibited perfect faith, and He therefore authored it. Without Christ, in whom we place our faith, we would have no faith. And that not only includes us, but it includes all of those we see in Hebrews 11. Even though Christ came after them, we are told, particularly by Paul, that He nourished them and He guided them in the wilderness. He was the author of faith, even for those who preceded before. But we see He is also the finisher of faith. Finisher can also be translated as the completer or as the perfecter. Think of Him as the finisher of your faith. He finishes our faith by carrying unto completion the good work that He has begun in us. He causes us to finish the race. Those times of our spiritual walk when we become downtrodden, we become weary and disheartened and feel like we're going to give up, Christ, as it were, becomes our legs. He becomes our beating heart. He causes us to press on and to finish our race of faith. He is not just the perfect example of faith. If that's all that Christ was, it would lead us to despair. If we were to simply in our flesh look at Christ in all of His perfection and have to in and of ourselves become like Him, we would have no hope. He is not just the example, but He is rather the one who actively fills us with faith. He keeps us in the faith, and He finally crowns us with faith when we are admitted into the eternal kingdom. He provides guidance to us, assistance, and direction along our path. And it is by His blood that we do enter heaven eventually. As in the Olympic Games, not only was there one who admitted each contestant, but there was one who gave the prize to the conqueror. That's the picture of Christ as the rewarder, as the finisher of those who conquer the race. Not only is He the finisher of our faith, though, He is the finisher of faith in and of itself. He finished faith because He never deviated from His path of faith and obedience to the Lord. As He exhibited faith, authoring it in all of His life, He accomplished the end of faith and therefore sat down at the right hand of God. If you think of all the promises of the Old Testament and all the things which foretold what was to come, they foretold Christ. He was the object, the finisher of their faith. And even as we now look one day for Christ who will return, He is the object of the faith that we have. We believe and we hope and we trust one day He will return. He is the finisher of our faith. He is the finisher of our path. And one day He will usher in by His sacrifice the New Jerusalem. Christ authored salvation on the cross, and He finished it by sitting at the right hand of the Father. That is the imagery that we see here in verse 2. But before the writer tells us how He blazed the trail, he shows us the motivation that caused Christ to run perfectly the race of faith. And that's the second point. We see looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before Him endured the cross, despising the shame. It's a blessed phrase to think of the joy that was set before Christ. As a runner in a physical race may be motivated by looking to the prize, and even as we are motivated by looking to Christ, Christ was motivated by something. He was motivated by a joy that was set before Him, but it's a little different than ours. I do not believe this means that Christ rejoiced in the cross in and of itself. The cross was a difficult weight to bear. He was a human. And as a human, as a God-man, the nails in His hands and in His feet, they hurt. The spear in His side, it hurt. That was not a joyous experience. To bear the wrath of God alone on the cross, so intense and so horrific that He would cry out to God, "Why have You forsaken Me?" I don't think that was a moment of joy. It's looking rather, not delighting in the cross itself, but in the joy that it provided. Some commentators have said that this can be translated rather, "who instead of the joy that was set before Him endured the cross." This interpretation would mean that Christ chose to forego all the pleasure that could have been His and to suffer the cross instead. He exchanged heavenly joy for earthly sorrow. We see this painted very much in Philippians 2. Probably very familiar with that passage. That Christ left the bosom of the Father to take on the form of a servant, of a bondservant. In heaven, Christ had all glory. He had all joy. But He chose to part with it. He chose to suffer shame and to suffer the wrath of God. That is true. Instead of that joy set before Him, He endured the cross. But I don't think it fits too well in the context of where this verse is going. Notice it is the joy that was set before Him. This is something that signifies a path ahead of someone and not somewhere else. If you were to tell a runner to run the race set before you, he wouldn't think you were talking about what was behind. He'd think you're talking about the path, the track that's in front of him. If we say that Christ left His heavenly bliss for earthly sorrow, we are looking more at the joy that was set behind Him, as if He left that joy there and then in order that He could suffer for our sake. The joy is seen as being set before Him because He had to endure the cross to get it. Phillips Hughes has a great phrase. He said, "The road to the joy ahead was the way of the cross." It was a joy that laid before Him. This is consistent with Christ's words that we see in the Gospels. We've been reading through the Gospels in our New Testament Scripture readings. Pastor Stephen's been teaching through them. And we see the many times that Christ tells His disciples of the sufferings that were to come. And at the same time he speaks of the sufferings, he speaks of the joy that was to come, his resurrection, his exaltation, the blessing and the honor that awaited him at the end of his race. And so we see that the more common rendering here, for the joy set before him, seems a little more appropriate. The idea of for here is in exchange for the joy set before him. In exchange for the cross, the suffering, the shame, he received his joy. The primary joy of Christ surely was the glory of God and the salvation of the church. We know that the primary goal of every Christian, as we see in the Catechism, is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. If that's true for us, it was most certainly true for Christ. His joy and His delight was to glorify God by finishing the race of redemption that the Lord had given Him. He brought glory to the Father by making peace between us and the Father. He became the mediator for us of the new covenant, so that we now as well can enter the most holy place as He did. In His death and in His resurrection, Christ fulfilled all the promises and all the prophecies of old. They were made certain in His sacrifice, and then He sat down at the right hand of the Father. But besides Christ's joy being to see God glorified, I believe it is also here insinuated that Christ longed to accomplish redemption for His people, the people who had been given to Him. And that's a little harder for me to bear, maybe for you as well. It's easy for me to think of Christ desiring to glorify God and to glorify Himself. He deserved it. He was perfect. He had done nothing wrong. But for Him to endure the wrath of God for the joy of you and me is a little harder to think of. It doesn't include simply all who had believed in Him, but His joy was thinking of all those who would believe in Him, you and me. It's amazing that Christ found joy in us, that we were yet unborn, that we were yet His enemies. As we see in Romans 5:8, He demonstrated His love for us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. I think many of us here would probably find it difficult, whether out of selfishness or out of self-preservation, to give our lives for somebody. Would it be easy for you to suffer and to give your life and to bear the wrath of God for your friend, for your co-worker, maybe even for your family? But Christ sacrificed Himself willingly for us, for those who hated Him even at that moment. He is the Savior, as we see in Isaiah 53, who rejoiced at the salvation of His seed. He saw the travail or the labor of His soul, and He was satisfied. His joy set before Him was God's glory, and it was also you and me, the redemption that He would accomplish. So that's the second point. We've seen the title that is given to Christ. We have seen the motivation that Christ had. And thirdly, we see the accomplishment that he did in His life. He endured the cross and He despised the shame. We know that Christ's path of faith led Him to the greatest suffering that has ever been known. Owen says that pain and shame are the constituent parts of all suffering. When you see someone suffering, there's pain and there's the shame of the difficulty in it, particularly when you are suffering wrongfully as Christ did. His accomplishment is first noted in this passage by enduring the cross. We know that the cross was central to the mission of Christ. He came to earth and He knew that He must endure the cross, that He could obtain that reward, that He could obtain that joy that was set before Him. And this idea of the cross includes the entire period of His trial and of His death. We heard Pastor Stephen talk last week about how Christ was taken before the high priest. He stood there alone. He was taken before Pontius Pilate and by men who questioned Him wrongfully. He endured alone Gethsemane, and He alone bore God's wrath on Calvary. That is the idea of the cross that He endured. He allowed Himself to be numbered with the transgressors. He was separated from the Lord, whom He had always been in perfect unity with. He had always known the Father perfectly, in perfect communion. But because He bore our sin and became sin for us, He was separated in that moment. He was crucified by sinners, although He had done no wrong and was God Himself. He endured the cross. I believe I have spoken here before in a scripture reading at some time at the immense intensity of Christ's suffering. We know that every sinner, all of us, because we have sinned, with the wages of sin are death. They are God's wrath. And one sinner deserves an eternity of hell. That wrath of God for one sinner is unimaginable. Sure, you've all had the experience of losing a loved one or a friend who you believe is outside of Christ. And it causes you to tremble to think of them bearing the wrath of God forever. But Christ at this moment in time didn't bear God's wrath simply for one person. He bore it for all the people whom He purchased. And even though He didn't have that wrath upon Him for eternity, if we imagine the intensity of the wrath of God that was poured out, a wrath of eternity for you and for me and for many others, the intensity, I believe, is beyond our imagination. The cross entailed great suffering and great perseverance and endurance. And that makes Him the perfect example for us of what it is to endure in the race. The second thing we see, though, that He accomplished was not only enduring the cross, but despising the shame. And we know that in the New Testament, there was no death that was as shameful as crucifixion. And the cross that has now become to us such an emblem of comfort and of beauty in our society because of what Christ did wasn't so at their time. We know that it involved unparalleled public scorn. We know that the Romans would not even allow a Roman citizen to be crucified, no matter what crime they had committed. Because the Romans saw that if they were to suffer such a vile death, that would dishonor the Roman name, that it could not be allowed. It's too much shame. But Christ was given the cross. He was far greater than any Roman citizen. He bore great shame in that. But this shame in many ways is common. That kind of shame and that stigma that was born with the cross was borne by every single person that ever was crucified. But unlike the others who were crucified, we know that Christ also was cursed by God as having hung on a tree. Many of you are probably familiar with the passage in Deuteronomy in which we are told that everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed of by God. That was most likely the main goal in the mind of Christ's crucifiers. The scribes, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, they knew that. They knew that if you were crucified on a tree, on a cross, you were under God's curse. But they didn't know that in Christ being crucified, He had to bear the curse for you and for I. He willingly took that upon Himself. And He bore that shame and that stigma of one who is cursed by God because he is on that tree. If you were to think of Christ on the hill on Golgotha as He was crucified, many of the Jews would have known that. And they would have looked on the Son of God, perfect in all of His being, and seen Him as cursed by His Father. But He was. He was cursed for our sin at that moment in time. This is the emphasis of Christ's shame. It was the shame of the cross in itself as it was known to the people, and it's also the shame that is intertwined with it being a curse from God Himself. But the idea of despising the shame is a little difficult wording. When I first read this, I thought, did He hate the shame? Was He angry at the shame? What is being spoken of here? It's not so much that image. It's the image of Christ not succumbing to the shame. In comparison with the joy that was set before Him, He scorned to consider that shame. He said, I'm not going to take that shame into account since I know I have to bear this cross. I have to bear this shame so that I can obey God and I can accomplish redemption. No evil, no shame that was put upon Him made Him shake or sway from His determination to finish the work that the Lord had given Him. No matter how intense the hostility from sinners, He did not faint. Why? As we have already seen, for the motivation, for the joy that was set before Him, for the glory of God and for you and me. In conjunction with this shame, I think we can also tie in verse 3. We see in verse 3 that Christ endured great or such hostility from sinners against Himself. We know that Christ was opposed by sinners at every hand. They opposed His plans. They perverted His sayings. They ridiculed His claims. But that in many ways is shocking. We would all think that Christ would have been accepted by the Jews. We know that the Jews had longed for the Messiah for generations and for generations. They had prayed assuredly for the Messiah. But we see in John 1:11 that Christ came to His own people and they did not receive Him. His own people are the very ones that crucified Him and caused Him to endure hostility at the hands of sinners. Instead of welcoming arms, Christ met unbelief. He met intense opposition. He met hatred. Think of the many things that were said of Christ. They said that He had a demon and He did works by the power of Satan. They said they condemned him for conversing with sinners, making him one of them, saying that he was a glutton, that he was a winebibber. They said that he was low-born. We know at the time of Passover, during the last week of his life, when one prisoner was to be set free, rather than asking for the Lord of the universe, for the Messiah whom they had longed for so long, they asked for a murder. They asked for Barabbas. They even taunted him when he was on the cross. People whom Christ had created continually heaped shame and hostility upon Christ. And one thing I believe is absolutely amazing is that Christ never ridiculed, he never even gave a taste of his power to those who ridiculed him. Think how easily it would have been for Christ, with all power, to at least threaten them. Think of the enemies who have hurt you. If you're as me, you have probably had those times when you long to put somebody in their place. Have you ever found yourself delighting in the thought of telling somebody what you really think about them? Because they've harmed you and they've wronged you. Have you made that comment in that moment, which you've been waiting for, to that person, and you said it and you've had satisfaction in it? Maybe there is, in some sense, in us a righteous anger, but I think that's very minimal. Typically, our lashing out in those moments against our enemies is very sinful. It's a result of pride. It's a result of anger. And we forget that we don't deserve to be the judge over our enemies. We are sinners just as our enemies are. We have most likely sinned against our enemies many, many, many times over. And if we are to punish them with our words, we most likely deserve it 1,000 times over. It is scary to think what we would do if we had the power of Christ. But Christ is unlike us. He was infinitely perfect and good. He had done nothing against His enemies. He was the judge of all the earth. He is the judge of all the earth. He sat as judge over them and will one day. And yet we know that He never responded in anger or in malice, no matter how strong the temptation was. He was reviled, He was reproached, He was threatened. And in His power, every single moment, He could have unleashed His wrath upon them. But He didn't. We see this in 1 Peter 2:23, where we read that Christ, when He was reviled, did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Even outside of threatening and getting in that word against those who are so hostile against Him, as we would be tempted to do, Christ rather showed compassion to sinners. Think of the many things that He did for sinners upon His time on earth. He fed them. He healed them. We see the times where He would look at the multitudes and He would have compassion upon them. Most likely, those whom He had compassion on, possibly even some He fed and He healed, were in the same crowd that eventually cried out, "Crucify Him." Even when on the cross, Christ did not threaten them. He did not use His power against them in even the slightest measure. But He rather prayed for them. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Christ's forbearance of the cross and of the shame with it, of the shame brought by the hands of sinners, is a great accomplishment indeed. He had great endurance. It is important to note that Christ did not go unwillingly to the cross. And He did not suffer the shame unwillingly. We are told in John 10:17 that Christ willingly laid down His life. He gave it up. One commentator observes it was in His power, if He so willed, not to suffer at all. Christ could have at any moment said, "I'm not going to do this." But He willingly laid down His life. He chose the way of shame. Most of us in our life, we choose things that make us comfortable. We choose things that will make us look good in front of other people. Christ chose shame that made Him look bad in front of the people. He chose the wrath of God. He made Himself, as we see in Philippians 2, one of no reputation, a bondservant. He humbled Himself, although He was and is the King of the universe. Christ knew all that the cross would entail. We see in the Gospels, as we have been reading, how He told the disciples what would come. He told them, "Peter, James, John, all of you, I am going to be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes. They are going to kill me." He told them that He would be delivered to the Gentiles, that He would be mocked, that He would be scorned, that He would be scourged and insulted and spat upon. And yet we are told that He set His face towards Jerusalem, for He had a baptism to be baptized with, and He was determined that He would accomplish His mission. Most of the suffering which we have in our lives along our path to faith is not, if not all of it, is not at our own hands except our sin. Christ though willingly chose this, one who had deserved no shame. And because Christ completed His race without error, we see in Philippians 2 that Christ received great exaltation. In Philippians 2 we are told that He became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And therefore, God has highly exalted Him. And that is our fourth point. We have seen the title of Christ. We've seen the joy set before Him as His motivation. We've seen His accomplishment of enduring the cross and of despising the shame. And then we see here, finally, His reward. After His death, we know that Christ ascended into heaven. It's the same heaven from which He had descended 30-some-odd years before to accomplish our redemption. And this sitting at God's right hand, His Father, was the crowning point of His race. He had run faithfully. He had kept the faith. He had never once turned aside. But then He no longer needed to run, and He doesn't need to run any longer, for He completed the race victoriously. He was finally secure from all the threatenings and from all the shame. He no longer had to bear the cross. And then He received the exaltation, the highest seat of honor, the highest station of power and of influence that can be imagined, to sit at the right hand of the Father. That doesn't mean in any way that He was subordinate to Him. There's a sense of equality there. It's a place of honor which is being figuratively put before us. And as He sits next to the Father in all of His majesty, He sits as the mediator between the Father and between us, as we know Him as the intercessor. The high priest in the Old Testament who would enter the most holy place once a year, he went with the blood of an animal. Christ went with His own blood. And the priest in the old time would go and would stand and would humbly minister before the Lord. But Christ, we see here, is sitting because He is the King and the priest. He is the King sitting on the throne, and He is the priest who is mediating between God and us. The idea of sitting here shows us again that His work is finished. He is resting from it. He is on a throne, symbolizing that He has been given all power and all authority. Such power and authority that He is the rewarder of the same who faithfully run the race after Him. We know that as Christ sits, it doesn't mean that He's inactive. Christ is not inactive as He is now in heaven. We are told that Christ intercedes for His people, that He continually dispenses mercy and grace and help to us during our time of temptation. Because He was tempted in every way we were and are, He is able to help us in our time of need. He is very active in His position. He is preparing a place for us. The tense of this verb here signifies something that has happened in the past and continues forevermore. Christ sat at the right hand of the Father, and He is still there now, and He always will be. He was our forerunner to this place, and because we are following after Him as the forerunner, He shows us that we can enter there as well. So His application to us as believers, let us look to Christ and let us consider Him, lest we become weary and discouraged in our souls. We see in verse 3, the writer tells them to consider Christ, who endured such hostility from sinners against Himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We are going to face trials and temptations and times of discouragement and weariness in our Christian walk. We already have. We can probably all think of those times. We may be in them now, and they're going to come again. The idea of being weary and discouraged here is the idea of fainting in the race. You envision that marathon runner again, and he's maybe down to the last 5 miles, but he is exhausted. He is gradually letting down his effort. His legs are feeling like lead, and he feels like he's going to give up. That is the weariness and the discouragement that the writer is referring to. Spiritually, we have experienced that. The allusion is also one to, in the Grecian games, if you had a competitor, the competitor may say, "I'll go ahead and give you the palm, the olive branch we all know of, as a sign of victory, because I'm weary and I'm exhausted. I'm going to stop." And we're going to be tempted to stop. Sin often drives us from our path, as we looked at before. But may we remember that we will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. May we remember Christ. Christ who had you and me, if we are His own, as the joy set before Him. He endured great suffering and shame from sinners and even the wrath of God. He is the supplier of strength in our race. He is the author and the finisher of it, and He will carry us into completion. Let us remember the great sufferings of Christ as being far greater than anything we have ever faced. It is a shame that we so often falter and fail and stumble at the slightest sufferings that come upon us. Christ had the most intense sufferings that can be imagined, and yet He faced them without flinching. But besides the shame of that, we should be encouraged that this same Christ is there to press us on. He is the main victor standing on the sidelines, witnessing to the path to take and encouraging us to press on. Looking to and considering Christ doesn't mean that we walk around with our noses in our Bibles all the time. We can't consume ourselves in such a fashion, but it does mean that Christ saturates every single part of our lives. It means that we look to Him to lay off our sins. As we look at those weights and those sins which ensnare us and keep us from running in our Christian walk, we look to Him as the only one that can remove those weights from us. It means that we don't try to run our race in our own power, but we look unto Christ and we consider Him as the one who can cause us to press forward. We need to consider Christ as our example, as our friend, as our helper, as our Lord, and as our Redeemer. Filling ourselves with Christ is the only means by which we will stay our course. We also need to remember, secondly, in application, that there is no excuse for those who turn away from Christ. The readers of this epistle, the Hebrews, who were under suffering, they had experienced, as I mentioned earlier, imprisonment, and they had lost possessions. Some of them were going to face death. But the writer doesn't cut them any slack. He doesn't say, boy, it's been a hard time. I understand you're swaying and you're swerving. He says, no, you press on. You endure the race that is set before you, looking unto Christ. As we said before, there are no token prizes for those who stop in the race. Only those who persevere to the end will receive the reward. Thirdly, we should take comfort that the rewards earned by Christ also await us if we endure to the end. We are told in Timothy that if we suffer or endure with Christ, we shall also reign with Him. We are told in Revelation that we will sit with Him on His throne. Surely this is more glorious than we can even imagine. But in our race, that is the prize set before us, the prize of Christ and of His kingdom. And to any that are unbelievers today, if you are unsaved, I tell you simply to look to Christ. He delights to save sinners. That is why He came. That is why He suffered. And so He offers salvation to you again today. Look to Christ who endured the cross, who despised the shame, and He will save you. He has promised to do so. We're here at the bottom of the hour. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for the amazing endurance and suffering of Christ. It is amazing to think that He endured such hostility from His own creation and did it unflinching, with His face set forward to the trial of the cross, that He could glorify You and that He could redeem us. What a glorious Savior we have. Lord, we praise You for Him. We thank You for that sacrifice. And we ask, as I have had the Word preached in my own soul in preparation, and as it has now come to the hearers here, we ask that we would be those who look unto Christ and who consider Him, who follow Him as the author and the finisher of our faith. Lord, we know that we have not created faith in and of ourselves, but it was authored by Your Son, and we know that we cannot complete this race set before us apart from Your Son. He must finish it in and through us. So, Lord, we turn to Him afresh again today with all of our trials, with all of our weights and the sin that so easily besets and ensnares us. And we throw them upon You, Lord. We lay them aside and we throw them upon Christ. For we know that He endured the cross, that we could find that redemption. Lord, please help us in the next hour as we come to worship You again, to worship in truth as we sing, that we would be engaged in the prayers that are prayed. We would listen to the men with scripture readings. We ask that You would give our brother Tom much unction and help as he stands here to present the Word. And as the food is brought before us, Lord, may we not just sample it, but may we engulf it, the truth of Your Word, and be changed thereby. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.